Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, or for the Faith Working radio show podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, read the latter part of the verse. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Great God and Father, we pray now, by Your own Spirit, open this glorious word to us, that we would be filled with Your glory, that we would be filled with gratitude and understanding of what Christ has done for us, that we might be Your faithful people and Your faithful witnesses. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when Jesus says that He came to give His life a ransom for many, He is evoking the doctrine of redemption. He is saying that He came to be a redeemer for paying a ransom, that is, the price to set someone free, was the job of a redeemer. But this doctrine, while it is central to understand how Jesus saved us, tends to get lost among all the other big salvation words: justification, propitiation, expiation, sanctification, glorification, and so forth. What is redemption, and where does it fit in? Well, redemption is central. It's not just one more salvation word. It is central. Without redemption, there is no justification. What is justification? Justification is where God, as the judge, declares that we are not guilty. Rather, we are righteous. We are righteous. Without redemption, there is no such declaration. There is no justification. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Without redemption, there is no forgiveness. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So close is the correlation between redemption and forgiveness that Paul says they're really two sides of the same coin. Without redemption, there is no adoption. Without redemption, we are not God's sons and daughters. Galatians 4, verse 4. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it is only because we are adopted as God's children that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Without redemption, there is no resurrection. Romans 8, verse 23. It says that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So the resurrection on the last day will be the final step, the final act of redemption. Our redemption will be fully complete on that day. So you see that redemption is not just one more salvation word. It is a central salvation word on which a lot of other doctrines of salvation hang. And redemption is a big picture word. It's kind of like the word salvation. In fact, redemption is sort of a synonym for salvation because they both basically mean deliverance. Justification, forgiveness, propitiation, adoption, and so forth, these are components or aspects of how Jesus redeemed us. Now, we've only just scratched the surface on this amazing doctrine of redemption, which it tells us why Jesus came. So let's look deeper. Now, we've already said that redemption basically means deliverance, and it has to do with setting someone free. But we need to see something else very important about these two concepts of redemption or deliverance and freedom. And what we need to see is this. In the Bible, redemption and freedom both have to do with ownership. And more specifically, they have to do with being owned. They have to do with being owned. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." And so you see here, there's this idea that we were created to be owned. We were created to belong to God. But something happened. Something happened to interrupt that. Something happened to take that away. But God says, "Don't worry, O Israel. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. And you are mine." You are mine once again. Paul talks about this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He says to these Christians, "Do you not know that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price." That's redemption language. "You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God." We belong to God, body and spirit, heart and soul. We are His. Again, we see a very different concept here of freedom. We were created to be owned. To be unowned is to be disowned. To be unowned is to be disowned. To be unowned is to belong to no one. So freedom is not belonging to ourselves. To belong to oneself is to be an orphan. It is not to belong. Freedom is belonging. And belonging means somebody owns you. You're part of somebody's family. Further, in truth, there is no such thing as belonging to oneself. That's the great one of the great teachings of our culture. I belong to me. I belong to myself. In truth, there is no such thing. We can belong to one who hates us, or we can belong to one who loves us. Slavery in the Bible is belonging to one who hates us, even Satan. Freedom in the Bible is belonging to one who loves us, even God. Listen to the song of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. Remember, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Listen to his song in Luke chapter 1, which really captures the spirit of redemption. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives." That's what redemption does. That's what redemption means. We're taken from the hand of one who hates us, and we're brought back to God who loves us. It is to belong, which means it is to be owned by the one who loves us. So that's the concept and the spirit of redemption. But what is or who is a redeemer? Who or what is a redeemer? Well, a redeemer is a kinsman. A redeemer is a kinsman. That's what the Hebrew word for redeemer literally means. It means kinsman. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, consider these beautiful words. That Job, I mean, one of the oldest books, one of the oldest characters, probably a contemporary of like Abraham or Abraham's father. In the midst of all of his suffering, this is what Job says. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer, kinsman, I know that my kinsman lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Who is his kinsman? God. "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." God is Job's kinsman. God is Job's redeemer. And to redeem literally means to act as a kinsman. That's what the verb form means, to act as a kinsman. In Psalm 69, verse 18, David prays to God. He cries out, "O draw near to my soul and redeem it." Draw near to my soul and redeem it. literally, draw near to my soul and act as my kinsman. Draw near to my soul and be my kinsman. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does a kinsman do? Well, a kinsman in the Bible helps you when you are helpless to help yourself. A kinsman helps you when you are helpless to help yourself. A kinsman steps into your situation. A kinsman identifies with you and owns your situation and steps into it with the ability to help where you're helpless. And they deliver you out of that helpless situation. I'll give you a little bit more context of Psalm 69, the one we just read from David. Situation is, David is surrounded by enemies who hate him. He's surrounded by those who are slandering him. He's surrounded by those who want to kill him and who want to take him down. And he's overwhelmed. He realizes he's in way over his head. He's helpless. And so he cries out, "Do not hide your face from your servant, O Lord, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. If you wait, it's going to be too late, God. If you wait, it's going to be too late. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Be my kinsman. Deliver me because of my enemies." So David's in trouble. He needs help fast. He cries out to God to be his kinsman and to deliver him. So a kinsman, or we might say a kinsman redeemer, it's the same thing. A kinsman delivers you when you have gotten yourself into a helpless situation. And the Bible speaks of three different roles of a kinsman, three different roles of a redeemer. Number one, avenger. Number two, surety. Number three, advocate. Three different roles of a kinsman: avenger, surety, and advocate. And these three roles apply to three different settings where one can encounter a helpless situation. A personal setting, where one, for example, is a captive, when one is a slave or a captive, very personal setting. That is when you need a kinsman to be an avenger. You can be in a financially helpless situation. That's when you need a kinsman to be a surety. And you can be in a helpless situation legally, where you're facing claims or charges that you cannot defend. And there you need a kinsman to be your advocate. And so let's look at these in more detail as they appear in the Scriptures. Let's look first of all at the kinsman as avenger. The kinsman as avenger. And this is one that we usually miss. Even the books and so forth you will read about redemption usually do not mention this. A kinsman can be an avenger in three different ways. A kinsman can be an avenger in three different ways. First, the avenger of righteous blood. The avenger of righteous blood. And here's a point that's often missed. If you read the Old Testament, one of the things you find in the law of God is it talking about the blood avenger. The blood avenger. You have to remember, in Old Testament time, there was no sheriff, there was no marshal, there was no law enforcement, no police. And so when justice had to be carried out, as God said to Noah, when by man's blood is shed, then their blood shall be shed by man. In other words, this is God's justice. When there's been a murder, when there has been the taking of righteous blood, then that person shall be put to death. But it was to the blood avenger to execute that death penalty. So a blood avenger was a kinsman, and the word is the exact same word that's translated redeemer. The blood avenger was a redeemer. The blood avenger was a kinsman. And the kinsman's job was to hunt down and put to death the one who had taken righteous blood. All right? You can read about it in Numbers chapter 35, verses 19 through 28. It talks about the blood avenger. It's the same word. It's a kinsman. It's a redeemer. Okay, secondly, a kinsman can be an avenger by being the rescuer of captives. The rescuer of captives. Again, they are an avenger by rescuing the captives. And the idea is that they snatch away the captives from the strong man. It's not the idea of they come in and they sneak them out stealthily. The idea is they come in and they break the hand of the strong man. They break the hand of the bully. They break the hand of the one who hates the captives. And by that, by force, by power, by overcoming the strong man, the kinsman releases the captive. And the third way that the kinsman is an avenger is that the kinsman is a plunderer of the strong man's treasure, a plunderer of the strong man's booty. Now, you can see an example of the kinsman as an avenger in all three of these ways: avenger of righteous blood, rescuer of captives, and plunderer of the strong man's booty. In Genesis chapter 14, when Lot and his family and all their stuff and all their townspeople are taken captive by Chedorlaomer and three other kings. So you got four kings who swoop in and they take Lot and his family and all of their stuff and they take them off. Abraham takes 318 men. That's all the warring men that he has in his household. He takes 318 men and pursues four kings and their armies. He divides his force, which is you're not supposed to do in the face of a superior force. He divides his force, and God gives him the victory. He defeats and routs those four kings. He breaks their hand. He rescues Lot and all the other captives, and he plunders the king's booty. Okay? And so here, Abraham is a redeemer. Abraham is an avenger. He's a kinsman. He acts as a kinsman to Lot. He is a relative, but he's not in that situation. Lot and his family are in a helpless situation. Abraham identifies with Lot's situation. He comes and he breaks in to that situation, and he delivers. Okay, so that's the first main role of a kinsman, and that is as avenger. The second main role of a kinsman is as surety. A kinsman is one who pays a debt the debtor cannot pay. A kinsman pays a debt the debtor cannot pay. In the Old Testament, if an Israelite became a slave due to a debt they couldn't pay, a kinsman could redeem them and obtain their freedom by paying their debt. Back in those days, and for many, many centuries, if you couldn't pay a debt, you did not go into bankruptcy court like you do in our country. Recently, even in the 19th century, in the 1800s, you would go into debtor's prison. You know, in England, they throw you in debtor's prison. And it's like, well, how are they going to pay the debt in prison? It didn't matter. You sat in debtor's prison. Somebody had to come along and pay your debt, or you didn't get out. In fact, it being Christmas time, you know the Handel's Messiah, very famous piece. He wrote that on the commission of a group that was trying to raise money, a Christian group that was trying to raise money to get people out of debtor's prison. They're trying to redeem them and get them out. They're trying to pay their debts. And so the very first performance of it, which was in Ireland, if I remember correctly, the money was to raise proceeds to get people out of debtor's prison. So that is the kinsman as a redeemer. You can read about that law in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 50. And under the law of Moses, you didn't go into debtor's prison, but you did become an indentured servant if you could not pay a debt. You became somebody's servant to work it off. And so you could free somebody from that by paying their debt, being their kinsman. The third main role of a kinsman is as an advocate. The kinsman steps in and advocates for one who cannot advocate for themselves. They're facing claims and charges legally in a courtroom setting that they can't defend against. And so the kinsman steps in as an advocate. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah praises God. O Lord, listen to the language, O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. That's advocate. You've been my advocate. You've pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. And there you see it. Literally, you've pleaded my soul's cause. You've been my advocate. You have acted as a kinsman for my life. Now, you can see a beautiful example of a kinsman redeemer in the second and third role, the kinsman as both surety and advocate in the book of Ruth with Boaz when he acts on behalf of Ruth and Naomi. Now remember, Naomi was Ruth's mother-in-law. They were living outside of Israel. Ruth was a Moabitess by birth. Both Naomi and Ruth lost their husbands. They were left with nothing. And so they traveled back to their home in Bethlehem. But the land of Naomi's late husband had been confiscated, almost certainly because of unpaid overdue debts. So Boaz goes to the elders of the city. Why does he go there? Because the elders decide legal matters. So basically, in today's language, you would say he went into court. He goes to the elders of the city, and he advocates on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. He brings the next of kin into court. He brings them before the elders and calls upon the next of kin to act as a kinsman, to redeem the land, that is, pay off the debt and buy the land back, and to take care of Naomi and Ruth. Okay, that's the job of a kinsman. The next of kin declines, saying that it would be against his financial interest. Now, here's a kin who's not being a kinsman. This is a kin who's not being a kinsman. He says it would, it would be against his financial interest and those of his heirs because it would have the effect of dissipating his estate by bringing effectively two more heirs in, Naomi and Ruth. So Boaz then, who is a more distant relative, steps in and volunteers to be the kinsman, to be the redeemer. He pays the debt on the land and buys it back. He marries Ruth and takes Naomi into his home. And as a result of this, Boaz and Ruth end up being ancestors of both David and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a kinsman as a surety and as an advocate. All right. Let's consider next the requirement for being a kinsman, the requirement for being a redeemer. There are three. He must be closely related. That's number one. Must be closely related. Number two, he must be willing. You see, in Ruth's case, there was the next of kin was not willing. Third, he must be able. He must be able. Does no good to be closely related and willing if you're not able. He must be stronger than the strong man so he can overcome him and deliver the captives and plunder his stuff. He must be able to pay the debt. He must be able to advocate and obtain a favorable judgment. And that then brings us home to Jesus and us, which is where all of this is leading. It's all pictures of our situation and what Jesus did for us. Let's consider our situation. We were helpless in all three ways. We were helpless in all three ways. We were in debt that we could not pay. We were captive and could not get free. And we were under a death sentence, which we could not overturn. And it was all our own doing. Our captivity was not due to a kidnapping. It was due to a debt that we could not pay. And what was that debt? It was the debt of our own lives. We forfeited our own lives. Now remember what we learned recently about sin when we studied Jesus' words when he said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the next greatest is love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law hangs on these two commandments. What we learned is that all sins, before they are anything else, are failures to render love that is due and owing. They are failure to pay a debt that is due and owing. Love is a debt we can pay but never pay off. It's the only debt that is good. The key is we have to pay it. We have to stay current. And so all sins are a failure to pay love, a failure to render love that is due and owing. We owe God to love him with all we are. We owe our neighbor to love him as ourselves. And all sins are first failures to pay those debts of love due and owing to God and neighbor. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So our sins have piled up a love debt that we can never pay. We can never pay. We can never go back and pay that love that was due and owing. In that moment, it's gone. We can only pay the love we owe now. Can never go back. And the cost that we is that we forfeit our lives and our freedom. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, that is the wages of all that love debt, is death. It's death. Our lives and our freedom are forfeit not because of some kidnapper, but because of the righteous consequences of Adam's decision and our own decisions. We need a kinsman because we're helpless. We're helpless in debt. We're helpless as captives by one who hates us. And we're helpless in that we have claims and charges against us of which we are guilty and which we cannot defend. We need a kinsman. But no one is qualified. No one is qualified. You know, even in the Old Testament times, situations like Naomi and Ruth, oftentimes you have kinfolk who are out there. Maybe you have some who are able. But a lot of times they're not willing. You got yourself into that mess. I'm not going to come wandering into that mess. You got yourself into that. You lie in your own bed. Just like Naomi's nearest of kin basically said. But there is nobody who's qualified to be ours. Because all of our kin are in the same boat with us. All of our kin, starting with Adam all the way down, are in the same boat. They owe the same debt. They forfeited their life and their freedom. They face the same charges. They're guilty of the same stuff. They're captive just like we are. There's nobody who's qualified to be our kinsman and to help us when we're helpless to help ourselves. And that is where the incarnation comes in. That explains the incarnation. Jesus didn't become a baby so we could have nice sentimental stories to tell at this time of year. Jesus became a baby that he might be qualified to be our kinsman, to give us a kin who was not under our debts, not under our judgments, who had not forfeited life and freedom. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch as the children partook of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same." Jesus bore no relation to us. He bore no relation to us. He bore no obligation to us. We had no kinsmen. Jesus said, "I will become one of them. I will become kin to them. I will become like them. I will become human. I will take on flesh and blood so that I might be qualified to be their kinsman." And again, as we've seen in Ruth, just because somebody is kin doesn't mean they're willing. But Jesus was. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. "Being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be clutched, something to be not let go of. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Jesus became our kin, and he was willing. He was willing. He identified with us. He put himself in our situation. But then the question still remains, is he able? Is he able? Is Jesus stronger than the strong man Satan? Well, yes, Jesus showed that during his ministry. He showed that by plundering Satan's stuff, casting out demons and so forth. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12 when the leaders accused him and said, "Well, he's casting out demons by the power of the king of demons." And Jesus says, "That is absurd. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm plundering Satan's house. I'm taking his stuff. I'm taking people that he has, and he holds them, and he hates them, And he's abusing them. And I'm setting them free. Jesus is plundering Satan's stuff. He's stronger than the strong man. But then the question becomes, how can Jesus free us and deliver us from the death sentence that is over us? Given that our death sentence does not result, again, from a kidnapping, but from our own choices and from the choice of our father Adam, how can Jesus pay that debt? How can he be an advocate and obtain a judgment on our behalf in that kind of situation? And that is where the cross comes in. That is where the cross comes in. And for us to really understand what Jesus did at the cross as our kinsman, we have to go back to the picture that God gave us, and that is the picture of Passover, the picture of Passover in Exodus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, was crucified. God wants us to understand this, and he wants to understand it in the context of a story. So think about the first Passover. Now remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that it was Christ who appeared to Moses, and it was Christ who was in the pillar of fire, who went before Israel. It was Christ who gave them water out of the rock. It was Christ who gave them manna. So Moses is the representative of Christ. It's Christ who is there, all right? Now, by the time we get to Passover in the Old Testament, Christ has already demonstrated through the plagues on Egypt his power. He's already demonstrated, just like Jesus did during his ministry. He's already demonstrated he's stronger than the strong man. He's demonstrated his power over Pharaoh. He's demonstrated his power over the demon gods who were behind Pharaoh's throne. But here's the problem. The kinsman, the avenger of blood, the avenger of blood, the kinsman, is coming on all Egypt, right? And what's going to happen? All the firstborn are going to die, and that's symbolic of everybody is under a death sentence. If you think about children, you think about the firstborn, that's a symbol. The firstborn, as a child, is a symbol of what? Future? Hope? It's a symbol of all of that. It's just like your life, your hope, your future are gone. Nothing. That's what's being symbolized by the death of the firstborn. All right? And it's also going to happen over Israel, right? All of their firstborns are going to die too, unless they sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of the house. Any Israelite who fails to do that, the avenger of blood is going to avenge righteous blood, because really, the Israelites are just as guilty as the Egyptians. It's brought out elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that the Israelites had become idolaters while they dwelt in Egypt. Their captivity didn't just result from some bad politician. It was also them being given over by God to their own choices. You remember when Moses appeared and he saw an Egyptian abusing an Israelite and he killed the Egyptian, right? And Moses thinks, they'll see that God's going to deliver them through me. But that's not what happened. The next day, Moses sees two Israelites abusing one another and fighting. And he steps in and says, brothers, why are you doing this? You're brothers, why are you fighting? What's their reaction to their kinsmen? Who are you? Who are you? Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? See, the point is, Israel is no different from Egypt. They're just the ones making the bricks. That's the only difference. They're making the bricks. But in heart and spirit, they're just the same. They're no different. And so the angel of death, the avenger of blood, the kinsman, is coming on all the land. And who is the avenger of blood? Exodus 11, 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Who? God. Who's the avenger? Who's the kinsman? God. But what's going to happen to the Israelites when the avenger of righteous blood comes? Their firstborns are dying too, because they're no different than the Egyptians. They're under the same debt. They're under the same sentence. And that's where the Passover lamb comes in. Because God is not only the avenger of righteous blood, he's also the payer of the debt. And what is the debt that is owed? It's the life. The lives are forfeit. So God is both the avenger of righteous blood. He is also the payer of the debt by giving his life so that he can be both. As Paul says in the New Testament, that God may be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So the Passover lamb is who Jesus is. Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, he pays our debt, he secures our freedom, and secures a favorable judgment, that's justification. In the only way he can, he offers his life in our place. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, again, inasmuch then as the children have partaking of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. How could he destroy him who had the power of death? Only by entering death himself. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In all things he had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now, all of that is what Jesus means when he says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom is the price paid to obtain the freedom of another. That doesn't mean it's paid to the kidnapper. This is where the early church got off on this theology. They got the fact that Jesus is our kinsman and he is the victor, Christus victor. He has conquered Satan. He has paraded his demon hordes in captivity. He has triumphed over all of them. But it was the word ransom that kind of messed them up. Because when we hear ransom, we immediately think of it being paid to a kidnapper who has illegitimate custody of someone, and they are demanding the price. They set the ransom price, and the ransom is being paid to them. And so then the church kind of ran down this road and came up with all these theories about, well, the Satan demanded the soul of Jesus and said he would let the other souls go free if he had the soul of Jesus. But then God and Jesus tricked the devil, and then Jesus gave him his soul, and Satan didn't know that he couldn't keep his soul, so he let all the other souls go free, but then Jesus got free. And so this kept building up this way until by the time of Anselm and so forth, they basically said it was ludicrous, and they said this is ridiculous, and they just threw all of that out, and they emphasized the fact that Jesus paid the debt. He paid the debt to God that we owed to free us from the sentence on us. It's the substitutionary atonement, which is a true biblical doctrine. But the problem was is that they threw the baby out with the bathwater. All this bathwater of a ransom paid to Satan and tricking Satan and all that kind of stuff. They threw the baby out too. They threw out the Christus Victor part. We have to look at the whole picture. The price for somebody's freedom is not necessarily paid to a kidnapper. When somebody's bondage is due to a debt that they owe and a sentence that's over their head, where's the debt paid? Not to the one holding them. The debt is paid to the righteous judge. It's to take care of their debt. That's where it's paid. And that's where we recover the legitimate biblical doctrine of Christus Victor, Jesus the kinsman, Jesus the redeemer. All of this is what it means for Jesus to be our redeemer. And this, according to Jesus himself, is why he came. This is why he came. This is why he became a little baby. And we see the end result of this in Revelation chapter 5, and I will close with this. This is the great throne room scene when Jesus ascends to God after his resurrection. And this is what it says. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and I'm kind of giving you the Reader's Digest version here, abbreviated. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Well, I submit to you this scroll. This is the new covenant. This is the new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant, the new beginning that Jesus as the new Adam has obtained. And John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb." Passover comes to mind. "A lamb as though it had been slain. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen."